we are very, very glad for that. A number of you told me your names, and you gave me devices to help me remember your names, and I appreciate that a lot. In fact, if you want to tell me your name every single time I see you for the next 6 months, I would appreciate that, and that would probably be helpful to me, and you've got to pardon my forgetfulness as I work on learning names, but it will be my goal to learn every name in the auditorium. We've enjoyed being here so much. Tomorrow morning, we are going to head back to South Haven, Mississippi, and we put our house on the market Friday afternoon at 3:30, and by 5:30, we had an offer on the house, and by Saturday afternoon, we had sold the house. And so, you know, you've got the appraisal and all of those things you've got to go for, but hopefully we'll have the house sold soon, and we'll be moving out here to be with you. And we appreciate your prayers as we're going through all of that. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now, when he says the things that were written aforetime, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says those things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Tonight, we're going to study from the Old Testament. Near the end of the period of the judges, the people of God, Israel, came to Samuel, and they said, "We want a king so that we can be like the nations that are round about us." Now, it was never God's intention for them to have a king, but he allowed that to happen. Now, you remember what happened? There was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon. Solomon had a son whose name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam acted foolishly, and it resulted in the kingdom splitting in half. Not 50-50, but essentially 10 of the tribes became Israel, and they became the northern kingdom, and 2 of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, became the southern kingdom. Well, it wasn't too many years before the northern kingdom of Israel, because of their sin, they got carried away into Assyrian captivity. They abandoned God, and so God abandoned them. And then sometime later, the southern kingdom eventually goes into Babylonian kingdom. And you know what would happen when one nation would overtake that nation and then another nation would overtake them? In essence, what happens is you would become servants to the new nation. You would pay tribute to that new nation, and you're under the oppressive thumb of that new nation. And so what happens is the southern kingdom is overtaken by Babylon, but then the Babylonians are overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. And so if you are a Jew, all that happened is your bosses change. And so when we get to the book of Esther, which is where we're studying tonight, open your Bible to the book of Esther. When you get to the book of Esther, we are talking about the period of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians overtake the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians are ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah. The time is about 483 BC. So this is about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. That's going to be our starting point tonight. We're going to go chapter by chapter, and we're basically just going to tell the story of the book of Esther. On Wednesday nights at the Olive Branch Church of Christ, where we currently attend, I have been doing a study called Saints and Sinners. And each week we are studying about a different character of the Old Testament, and we recently studied Esther. And so we're going to study that lesson tonight. If you've been watching or listening to our online stream, then you might have already heard it. But that's who we're going to talk about. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Esther is going to take you to the palace of the king. It is called Shushan. The king at this time is named Ahasuerus. History calls him Xerxes, spelled with an X. And he is a powerful king. We're going to see his riches. In chapter 1, he's going to have a feast. The king proclaims a feast. In fact, it wasn't unusual, history says, for Persian kings to have 15,000 people come to their feast and sit at their tables. And so Ahasuerus says, for the next 6 months, for 180 days, we're going to have a feast. And he calls all of his nobles and his princes from the provinces, and he assembles them together to spend time so he can show off his riches in Shushan. Chapter 1 and verse 6 is where we will begin. "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise and white and black marble. He's just telling you the elaborate palace he has. We're told that this party had alcohol, in fact, a lot of alcohol. Verse number 7 says, and they served drinks in the golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. That is, each one was hand-designed. And royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Now, when you have royal wine in abundance, you know what I hear echoing in my ears? Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, the Bible says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The Lord says, alcohol will get you in trouble. And when you have royal wine in abundance and people are drinking it, people start acting in ways they wouldn't normally act. And so what happens is this. While the king has all of his cronies gathered together and they're drinking royal wine, the queen has all of the women in a different part of the palace, and she's entertaining them. The queen's name is Vashti. After 7 days of this drunken feast, the king, in the presence of all of his buddies, decides he wants to show off his wife, Vashti. And so he sends a messenger, and he says, go get Vashti. I want her to come and to demonstrate her beauty to the crowd. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant, exactly what he was requesting. Most people assume that he was suggesting that she come ill-clad or maybe not clad at all, that she come and show off her body. What we do know is whatever he was asking was so offensive that she refused the request of the king. Now, that's a big deal. Because the king had the power to execute her. To refuse the king is not a small thing. And so we assume that he was asking something of her that was immodest and insulting. But because they were drunken and what he requested, she refused. She said, this is wrong. And she's not even a child of God. She's not even a Jew, but she had enough sense to know, this is not right. I'm not going to do it. And she sends the messenger back and says, I'm not coming. Well, King Ahasuerus is furious. He is embarrassed in front of all of these people. And so he calls his advisors and he says to them, what do you think we should do with Vashti? We've got to punish her in some way. And so one of the messengers or one of his advisors said, I tell you what, King, we've got a real problem here because this is going to spread. The news of Vashti, what she has done here, it's going to spread throughout the kingdom. And then all of the women are going to say, we don't have to obey our husband because the queen didn't obey the king. She didn't do what he told her to do. And so the recommendation is made that they remove Vashti from being the queen and they put someone, quote, more worthy than her in her place. Now, I don't know if it was the alcohol, if it was the embarrassment of the moment, but the king said, so be it. And the book of history forever closes on Vashti. I don't know what became of her. She is no longer the queen. She is gone. Now, this happened in the 3rd year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. That's where we're going to start. Then we move to chapter 2 of the book of Esther. When you get to chapter 2, some years have passed. Chapter 2 and verse 16, we get another indication of what the date is. When the king Ahasuerus took Esther as his wife, 4 years have passed. And so between the time that he did away with Vashti and the time that he took Esther, there are 4 years. I don't know how much time passed before he started looking for another wife, maybe a couple of years. But anyway, he starts looking for another wife. And so the recommendation is made that they gather all of the beautiful maidens in the land and they put them in a house of concubines. And they put them through a period of purification. And then one at a time, they would come before the king and spend a night with him. And then the next night, another would spend a night with him. And the next night, and they would do this until he chose a new king, a queen, and he would put Vashti's crown upon her head. Now, it's an ungodly arrangement. Don't get me wrong, but what would you expect from a heathen like this? He has no allegiance to Jehovah God. And so what happened, for a year, all of these ladies are gathered and they are put into a harem for purification. And they're perfumed and they're fed. And no doubt the idea of keeping them for a year is so that one of them can't turn up pregnant and say, well, you know, this is the king's baby. And so they kept them locked up for a year in this harem. And at the end of this time, they would start to present themselves before the king and they would leave in the morning. Well, Esther is one of the individuals, one of the young girls who's included in this group. She's a Jewess. Now, I don't know all about the circumstances. I don't know how she was brought. I don't know if she was forced to do this. But anyway, Esther is one of them. Esther was an orphan. Her real name was Hadassah. You learn that in chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is the land of Persia, where they are. It's present-day Iran. Some people affectionately refer to Iran as the land of Esther. Esther, since she is an orphan, is raised by her cousin, whose name is Mordecai. Some people think of him as her uncle. The indication is he is actually her cousin, but he loves her and he raises her like she is his own daughter. Now, when it's Esther's turn to present herself before the king finds her beautiful. He is smitten by her, and he says, I want her to be the queen, and he puts the crown of Vashti on the head of Esther. Now, what is very interesting is King Ahasuerus thought that he's the one making this decision, but you know what? I don't believe that for a minute. God is protecting his people, because I'm going to tell you something. Through these people, the Messiah is one day going to come. God's protecting his people. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther. When you get to chapter 3, we are introduced to a character whose name is Haman. The name Haman means impressive one. And that's exactly what he thought about himself. Haman is a small man who is full of himself. And we learn from Haman that power and greatness aren't necessarily the same thing, and they don't always come in the same package. Haman is a very powerful man, but he is not a great man. In fact, he's the opposite of that. He is a man who is drunk on pride. But for whatever reason, King Ahasuerus likes him. And so he elevates Haman to be his right-hand man. And so here is the king, and here is Haman. He's the right-hand man, and Haman loves this. He walks down the street, and people bow down to him, and he loves it. And can't you just see him strutting his stuff as he walks down the street? One day, Haman walks by Mordecai, who is the cousin to Esther. Now, Mordecai is a Jew. He's a servant to the Most High God, and the Jews don't bow down to anyone except for Jehovah God. And so Haman struts by, and Mordecai just stands there. Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, some people might have said to Mordecai, Mordecai, don't you know who this is? You better bow down to him. But he said, I can't. I serve only Jehovah, and the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Well, Haman notices this, and it makes him furious. He's furious that there is someone who won't bow to him. Who is that? Well, that's Mordecai the Jew. It is interesting to me that a man like Mordecai, who has all of this power, and he has all of these people who are eager to serve him, and this one little fellow, Mordecai, just gets under his skin. But he's a small man. And so it starts to prey on his mind. And he determines, I have got to get rid of this Mordecai. And so he comes up with an incredible plan. You think Hitler was bad? I think Haman was a first cousin to Hitler. And so Haman goes to King Ahasuerus, and he kind of tricks him, and he says this. He says, look, king, I know of this people. He doesn't mention who they are, and I don't think the king really knew what he's about to agree to. But anyway, Haman says to the king, I know of this people, and king, they've got their own laws, and they don't care about your laws. And he said, I'll tell you the truth. These people are trouble. In fact, I feel so strongly about these people being trouble. They need to be exterminated, and I will pay my own money to carry out the extermination. And King Ahasuerus says, okay. He says, take my ring and approve it and make it so. And the Bible says they sat down and had a drink together. It was as simple as that. The value that they placed on human life was so low that if Haman thought it needed to be done, then he said, just go ahead and do it. And so on the 13th day of the month of Adar, it was going to be carried out. The Jews would be exterminated, man, woman, and child. All of the Jews were going to be wiped off the face of the map. Chapter 4. And so, from the Jewish nation, there arises a cry. The Jews are wailing in the street. They are putting on sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. They are fasting. This miserable thing is going to happen. At this point, it looked like it was a done deal. And so Mordecai is out in the street, and the word comes to Esther that he's mourning, that he is wailing, that he is wearing sackcloth. And so she gets some clothes, and she sends them with a messenger to Mordecai and tells him to put on these clothes. And Mordecai sends message back to Esther, and he says, I'm not going to do it. He says, take this paper back to Esther and show her about this proclamation, about what's going to happen to the Jews. And so the messenger takes it back, and what happens is she sees this, but she thinks, I can't do anything about it. So Mordecai says, tell Esther she needs to go to the king, and she needs to beg him to reverse his decision. And so Esther sends a message back to Mordecai, and she says, Mordecai, I don't know what to do. The king is in his inner court right now, and no one can come in to see him unless they have a special invitation, and that hasn't come to me. And so if I go in without being asked, all he has to do is give the order, and I will be killed on the spot. I could die just like that. What am I supposed to do about this? I want you to look in your Bibles at Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. I think this is the key verse in the book of Esther. And if you don't have this underlined, I want to encourage you to do this. If you write in your Bibles, underline. If you use a computer Bible, highlight it on your iPad or whatever it is. Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. Mordecai tells Esther this, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than any or all of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Brethren, this is a magnificent passage of Scripture dealing with the providence of God. You know, we don't always recognize it, and we can't be sure about it, but how many times might I be the object of God's providence? Mordecai says to Esther, who knows? This might be the very reason that you happen to be in the position that you are. It might be that God providentially arranged this for that very reason, so that you can save His people. Now, looking back, I think we can say that certainly that was the case. And you know, sometimes today I will see things in my life and I will think, surely that is providential. But I want you to notice this. God doesn't use a miracle to accomplish His purpose. But certainly that didn't limit God's power in any way. God's power is still taking place through the divinely orchestrated events to accomplish His will. And this is one of my favorite things about the book of Esther, because God is working in her life, not by the means of a miracle, but through providence. And this encourages me and makes me think about my life. How many times is God working in my life today, not through the use of a miracle, and yet He is still working? It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And so he says to Esther, Esther, it might be that this is the providence of God. You happen to be the queen at such a time as this. And so Esther says, I'll do it. Verse number 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. This is what she's saying to Mordecai. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You have to appreciate the courage of Esther. Chapter 5. 3 days pass, and she dresses in her queenly apparel, and she goes to the inner court. Now, I don't know if this was a gate that gained entrance or if this is a door, but can you imagine how she must have felt when she reached out to take hold of that handle? Her heart had to be pounding, because if she wasn't received well in just a few moments, she was going to be dead, but she had to do this. Brethren, sometimes doing the right thing requires me to do things that are difficult. Sometimes doing the right thing requires me to overcome fear. And so she opens the door and she steps into the inner court. And there is that moment when her eyes meet his eyes. In chapter 5 and verse 2, the Bible says, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom.' Esther said, 'I want you to come to a banquet that I have prepared today for you and for Haman.'" I have prepared a banquet. I want you to come to it. Now, she's playing this very carefully. And so the feast is prepared, and King Ahasuerus comes, and Haman comes, and Haman is eating this up. He loves it. The queen has prepared a banquet just for the king and just for me. I'm his right-hand man, and here's all the honored guests, and here are the two of us at the head of the table. And so the king then says to Esther, "I know you've got something on your mind. What is it? What do you want?" And Esther says, "I want to prepare another feast for you tomorrow, and I will tell you then." And the king says, "Okay." I don't know why she did this. I guess she's either playing it careful, but she says, "Wait till tomorrow. I'm going to tell you tomorrow." And so Haman goes home, and he is so full of himself. And he says to his wife and to his friends, he says, "I've got everything that I have ever wanted." He says, "Tomorrow the queen is preparing another feast in the king's honor, and in my honor, I am something." But I want you to look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "I have got it all. I'm the second most powerful man in the kingdom." He says, "Yet all of this avails me nothing so long as that Mordecai the Jew is sitting in the gate." That is, he says, "This man is driving me crazy. It doesn't matter all these good things I have. If that one man won't bow down to me," he says, "nothing else matters." And so his wife, whose name is Zeresh, she says to Haman, she suggested that a gallows be built and that they hang Mordecai, that he be killed. And she says to her husband, "Surely a man of your power can do this. Just say something to the king." And so he had a gallows built 50 cubits high. Now, 50 cubits is mighty tall. I'm suspecting that there was a tower somewhere that already existed, and that they rapidly built the gallows on the top of the tower. I don't know about that, but this is a magnificent thing. He's trying to make a statement by building it this tall. He ordered it to be built. Chapter 6. In the meantime, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. There's kind of some divine insomnia here. And so in order to help him sleep, he asked that the book of Chronicles be read to him. This is not the Bible book of Chronicles. This is a historical record, the Chronicles of the Kingdom. It's kind of a diary. And in the book, there is a note in there about Mordecai, something that King Ahasuerus had forgotten about. You see, there was a time when Mordecai had overheard about an assassination attempt on the king, and he told it to Esther, and Esther told it to the authorities, and the assassins were captured and they were killed, and the king was saved. And King Ahasuerus says, "You know, I forgot about that." He said, "What did we do to honor Mordecai the Jew?" And he said, "We certainly should honor him." They said, "We didn't do anything. We didn't do anything to honor him." And the king said, "We've got to do something to honor this man who saved the king. This is a big deal." Now, about that time, Haman knocks on the door, and he comes in. Haman doesn't know anything that has gone on. And so Haman is about to get himself in trouble. Haman comes to the king, and the king says, "Haman, I've got a question for you." He says, "What should I do for someone that I really want to honor?" Now, Haman, being the kind of man he is, you know what he's thinking. He's thinking, he's talking about me. He wants to honor me. And so the king says, "What should I do for one that I want to honor?" And Haman says, "This is what I think you ought to do." He says, "I think that you ought to take the king's robe and put it on this man, and you ought to put the king's crown on his head, and you ought to put him on the king's horse, and you ought to get somebody really important to lead him around the kingdom, and he ought to cry out, "This is what is done for the one that the king wants to honor. This is the one in whom the king delights." And no doubt Haman is thinking, "I'm going to look good on that horse." And so the king likes it. And he says, "That is a great idea, Haman. Make it so." And he says, "You can lead the horse, and I want Mordecai to ride on it." I want you to think how Haman feels at that moment. The gallows is there. If the king learns about the gallows, and it's inevitable that he's going to learn that I want to kill the man that he wants to honor, or else he's going to be slain when I have the execution of all of these Jews. And so the next morning, Mordecai is treated to this parade through the streets, and here is Haman, and he's saying, "Here is what happens to the man in whom the king delights." And I imagine that it was humiliating to Haman. Haman goes home, and the banquet is going to be that night. And he tells his wife everything that has happened, and while they're still talking, the king's servants come, and they call Haman for the banquet. Chapter 7. They arrive at the feast. No doubt, Haman is on pins and needles. King Ahasuerus is very happy, and he turns to Queen Esther, and he says, "Oh, Esther, tell me what you want. What is your petition?" He just adores her. And she says, "Oh, King, this is my petition. I want to ask for my life." She said, "Because my life and the lives of my people are about to be taken." Chapter 7 and verse 5, King Ahasuerus says, Who would do this? Who would presume to take the life of my queen?" Now, I want you to listen to the words of King Ahasuerus in verse 5. He says, "Who is he and where is he?" This leads me to believe that when Haman got permission to kill the Jews, he never told King Ahasuerus that it's the Jews. He says, "Who is it?" Verse 6, Esther says, "Thy adversary and the enemy is the wicked Haman." The king is furious. He gets up and he leaves the room and he goes out in the garden. Haman is scared to death. And he runs over to Esther and he falls down beside her and he begins to beg her. Verse number 8 says, "The king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen across the couch where Esther was," probably just begging her, maybe hanging onto her legs and begging her. "Then the king said, 'Will you also assault the queen while I am in the house?' And as the word came out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." I've got the idea the king gave a gesture and they put a bag over his head. One of the servants told the king, he said, "By the way, king, there is a gallows 50 cubits high that Haman has built to hang Mordecai." It didn't take the king very much thought to decide about this, and he said, "I think Haman should go to the gallows." And Haman was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Chapter 8. Well, the king knows now that he can trust Mordecai, and he gives Mordecai the power that belonged to Haman. And so Mordecai is immediately elevated to that place of honor. And Esther, the queen, gives Mordecai Haman's house and his riches. And the day comes that the people of God were supposed to be destroyed, but they were allowed to fight and defend themselves, and they end up being delivered from this awful execution. And thus you have the book of Esther. Brethren, here's the amazing thing. The name of God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. I believe it's the only book of the Bible that doesn't contain the name of God. But it's clear that He is there. God never forsakes His faithful children. And so it is in our lives today that though it's not always evident that He is there, He's not working miracles today, He's not speaking to us in a direct manner today, His power is not diminished. He still hears the prayers of His faithful. And through His providence, He provides for us and He takes care of us. And the book of Esther gives us confidence in that way. And so today, when I pray to God as one of His children, I know that He hears me. I know that He cares for me. And I know that He is providentially working in our lives. I thank you for your very good attention tonight. I want to take just a moment, like I do at the end of nearly every sermon, and extend the Lord's invitation. Because it may be that we have someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. If you're here this evening and you are not a New Testament Christian, you need to know that in order to become a child of God, you need to hear the gospel, you need to believe it, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here and you say, I have never heard anything like that. You know, what I heard was I needed to say a prayer and ask Jesus into my heart. If that's the case, we invite you to have a study with us tonight. Maybe you're here and you know exactly what you need to do and you're ready to put the Lord on in baptism. We would be delighted to assist you tonight. Maybe you are here as a child of God, as a Christian who's been unfaithful. You haven't been walking in the light. And maybe tonight you want to make your life right and you desire the prayers of your fellow Christians on your behalf. We would count it a great honor if we could go to God and pray with you and for you tonight. This evening, if you have a need and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. Together we stand and sing the invitation song.